Thank you very much, and thank you to the sopranos who helped those of us who are hopeless double basses to get through that hymn. It was terrific. If you were expecting to meet members of staff here today and they're not here, then this is, in that sense, the 1 week in the year where everybody seems to be away. The Partnership Summer School at Ashburnham, of course, has taken a great many people away today. Next week, there is a new series beginning, 5 talks on how to be a complete Christian, slip sliding away. You'll see the card here. These in August and the last Tuesday in July are usually led by Christian businessmen. They'll be speaking each Tuesday, but only at the main service, that is at 1:15, that is this time, not at the early service at 12:35. So do please take that card. And that goes on until the 4th of September, when both services start again at the beginning, so to speak, of a new academic year. Have I given out all the notices I was told to? An answer came there, none. Right, let's turn then to Luke 19. Well, we've reached the end of the line. Actually, we reached it last week. You remember the line, tinker, tailor, soldier, sailor, rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief. And we reached the thief last Tuesday, but today we have one more thief, and he concludes our short Tuesday series. It's the famous and familiar story of Zacchaeus. As I looked at this very familiar story during the week, it seemed to me that two things stand out from Luke's account, two facts that can hardly be denied. First, this is a story of a notable cheat. Possibly that is a little hidden in our translations of verse 8b. If I have cheated anybody. There is actually no if about it. I consulted the scholars, and they assure me that only a paraphrase will bring out the force of the Greek here, which really goes like this. If, as I know is the case, I have cheated anyone. Or more shortly, I think this is Earl Ellis's translation, if I have, and I have, cheated people. That's the problem with translation. If you translate word for word, you often don't get the force of the sentence and you have to have a paraphrase. So here is a notable cheat. I have no intention of pecking over Zacchaeus like the vultures have pecked over Lord Archer in the last 10 days. But I think we have to say that as a commissioner of taxes, which is presumably what he was, and that in Jericho, a large frontier city through which much trade passed in and out of the country, Zacchaeus had every opportunity to line his pockets, and it's clear that he took those opportunities with both hands. Not that cheating is all that rare. I suppose actually it's pretty common. Men cheat their wives, their colleagues, their customers, the taxman, their sports rivals, and so it goes. In fact, probably there's not a single person here in church who could say that they have never cheated anybody or in anything. But I take it that unmistakably this story is included because he is a notable cheat, and he met Christ. The second fact that stands out is that this is a story of a notable conversion. It's a dramatic conversion, I think you'll agree. It's a sudden conversion for sure. And if verse 7a is right, all the people saw this, it's a very public conversion. So this is the story of a notable cheat and a notable conversion. And if we put these two facts together, a notable cheat and a sudden, dramatic, and public conversion, you have a mixture that the world at large greatly distrusts. Generally speaking, I think you'll agree with me, the world around us doesn't take kindly to rogues who suddenly turn religious. You get more than a sniff of disapproval, I think, in 7a, don't you, when they began to mutter. Perhaps outrage would be a better word, or disgust at any rate. What's Zacchaeus doing, having anything to do with this Jesus? Or perhaps it's further than that, what is Jesus doing, having anything to do with Zacchaeus? At any rate, the public was shocked, and still is, when a notable cheat is suddenly converted. We all know this from experience. This kind of public repentance, when a transgressor is found out, is absolute jam for the cynics. Think, for example, of Jonathan Aitken. Many of you will remember his occasional appearances here on a Tuesday before his imprisonment. But of the genuineness of his conversion to Christ, there are many of you who will testify to its depth and reality. But do the cynics believe in it? Do his critics acknowledge the substantial work of God in his life? Probably not. Or consider Chuck Colson, the brilliant personal assistant to President Nixon. What mockery and what derision he had to endure after Watergate and his imprisonment when he openly and dramatically confessed Christ as personal savior. At least some of you here will recall his first visit to us on a Tuesday. He paid several more visits to us, but the first one was unforgettable. He arrived in my vestry. I was rector then. He arrived 5 minutes before the service. He's a very big man. He sat down heavily on one of the rather fragile chairs in the vestry, and I thought it was a goner, and made a sentence that I've never forgotten. I put it straight down in my notes today. I shall never forget it. "Mr. Lucas, I've got two sermons. Which do you want?" There was a sermon on his conversion, apparently, and a sermon on the prison ministries that he was beginning. My reply, if I remember correctly, was that there were 600 people outside the door in the church who would be very disappointed if they didn't hear anything about his conversion and how God had met him through Christ. So he agreed to do that. It was a magnificent talk. I think you can still probably find it in the tape archives. But it was largely not about himself, but about the amazing work in the prisons that he and his friends have done ever since. I remember at that time that there were several senior men in Lloyd's who refused to accept an invitation to hear Chuck Colson, who they saw as a jailbird and a humbug. This turned out to be rather ironic in view of the fact that later on their own institution could not be cleared of cheating, and a number of senior men at Lloyd's, including a chairman or two, had their fingers very firmly in the till. However, we are all humbugs, aren't we, in these things? But I do remember that some bright spark, I think it was probably somebody like Gordon Scott, I don't know, hired a room in Lloyd's and invited some senior men to meet Mr. Colson after the lunch hour service. And I recall walking across the square to Lloyd's with Mr. Colson. Coffee was served, and I think it's probably right to say battle commenced. I won't forget that 40 minutes. The hostile comments and questions that were thrown at Mr. Colson on that occasion were very quickly dealt with. Within a very few minutes, it was obvious to his questioners that they were up against something quite remarkable, certainly more than they'd bargained for. The reality and power of his witness was very, very impressive, and I hope and believe that some at least had to eat their words that day. And yet we can understand it, can't we? Rogues who turn to religion are always suspect in this country, and I guess elsewhere as well. So the question is this: was Zacchaeus the genuine article? Was this public repentance the real thing? Sudden conversions often are not. Prima facie, I think we are bound to at least take the story seriously because it's written by Luke. Luke, as you know, was a doctor who accompanied Paul on those great missionary journeys, and in the end put down a great deal of what he saw and heard on those missionary journeys in the Acts of the Apostles. Interestingly enough, in the Acts of the Apostles, there's a record of at least two or three phony conversions. People who made a start but weren't the real thing at all. So Luke was perfectly well aware of the fact that this can happen. When he comes to write his Gospel, and of course the Gospels are later than many of the letters and so on in the New Testament, would he have selected this story if he knew that by the time he wrote this down, it had been proved to everybody that Zacchaeus was a phony? Especially in view of those first words that he writes at the beginning of his Gospel. "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning." If he carefully investigated Zacchaeus, we may be sure that this story would not have been told if we are not here meeting something that was very genuine. However, suppose we have just the story in front of us, which is indeed all we do have. We have these 10 verses. Are we able to discern any telltale signs of reality that are obviously a help to us as we look back historically to this story, but I think also a help to us today if it is our responsibility, whether we're pastors or leaders of groups or whatever at home, we sometimes have to assess whether these conversions are genuine or not. There's time, I think, this morning to mention three that come from the story that are as relevant today as ever. And the first I discern in verses 1 to 4, if you will glance at them again. He wanted to see Jesus, who he was. He ran ahead and so on. Now, I hope I'm not putting too much weight on this. If I said I discern here at least a determination to investigate, what we call an open mind. Certainly a willingness to put aside dignity in order to find out what Jesus was about. And I think a preparedness to risk criticism in his rather public search. I recall a banker coming to the rectory many years ago to a kind of reception that we had in order to interest people in the gospel. A friend and I often look back to that day. This man actually rose to be the chairman of his merchant bank, but he was evidently ill at ease from the beginning of the reception, and very often when this friend and I have talked about him, we refer to him as the startled rabbit, because that's what he looked like throughout the reception. Well, there are plenty of people like that. In fact, many of us were like that when first we came in touch with the gospel. It frightened us. We were alarmed. We began to turn away and run. Young people do that, and older people too. Is there therefore any clue why Zacchaeus was willing to come out into the open to see for himself? He's taking a certain risk, isn't he? Well, I don't think there's an answer given in the story as to why he set out to investigate. All I want to say is that he did. Though, and this is something that was new to me, there are 6 references to tax collectors in the Gospel of Luke, and all of them are favorable. And I'd like you now, if you will, to take your Bible in your hands and very quickly to do a survey with me, because this was certainly the most remarkable discovery that I made this week. Chapter 3, verse 12, for example. Chapter 3, verse 12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized by John. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Chapter 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by name, Levi, follow me. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Chapter 7, verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, yes, even Luke is surprised, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they'd been baptized by John. Chapter 15, verse 1. Well, that's a very obvious one. In that famous chapter, when tax collectors drew near to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, most famous of all, chapter 18, verse 13, in the story of the publican and the Pharisee, the publican being, of course, the tax gatherer. And you remember that when we come to that famous story, the tax collector wouldn't look up so much as to heaven, chapter 18, verse 13, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, rather than the smug Pharisee. Now, I'd never noticed that. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but it seems to me there's 6 references, including the one that we're looking at, are sufficiently remarkable to make us ask ourselves this question. Was this the underlying reason why Zacchaeus started to look? Was it that he noticed the change in his friends and colleagues? It's an important question, isn't it? Because comparatively few people are converted, first of all, by a sermon. The beginning of their search is usually because they see a friend or colleague or neighbor whose life has been changed. Well, it's a great thing, isn't it, when city people who've hitherto shown no interest in the things of God begin, like Zacchaeus, to look into these things for themselves. It's comparatively rare. When it does happen, it means that a man starts to read. He starts to ask questions. He starts to attend maybe a lunch hour service, even though the people at the office think it's very curious and even mock him. If somebody makes this kind of determined effort to find out what the truth is and begin to realize how ignorant they are, and as we know, 99% of our friends who are not Christians are remarkably ignorant even as to what the gospel is about. Well, it is, isn't it, a very encouraging sign and a very significant sign. And it's important to understand it in biblical terms, because when a man or a woman starts to seek for God, what it is a sign of is not that a man or woman is seeking for God, but that God is seeking for them. You get that in verse 10, don't you? It is very evident from this story that Jesus, long before Zacchaeus thought of it, was looking for this man. Many of us can look back and thank God that he sought us out. If he had not done so, we would never have been anything else than startled rabbits who ran away. That then seems to me the first telltale sign. I know it's not very dramatic. I know it's in a sense not very noteworthy, you may think. And yet, those of you who have had experience will know that it is a very striking thing when a colleague in the office who's hitherto been utterly apathetic begins to take these things seriously. The second telltale sign seems to me to come in verse 5. I must stay at your house today. Verse 6. So he came down and received him. He came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now, of course, that kind of response is outside our control. We can pray, we can preach. If we are foolish enough, we can apply psychological pressure on people. But only the Spirit of God can bring that message of salvation home directly to the individual heart and mind. We can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit of God can bring about a true response and a true repentance. And I'm intrigued by verse 6 as far as it goes. It seems to me to be quite eloquent, because it says that the mark of this kind of response that is instigated by the Holy Spirit is twofold at least. First of all, it's immediate, at once. And secondly, it is glad, not regretful. Think of the first, an immediate response. Come down today, and at once he came. You see what is happening here? Those absurd excuses that we've all given and all heard have all disappeared. Jesus himself must have heard these excuses. How else could he have told the story, the ridiculous story of the feast when the invitation was refused on the grounds that I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come, or I bought a field and must go and look at it? I assume that that echoes the fact that our Lord himself had heard many of these painful and threadbare excuses. The mark that God is at work is that when people hear the voice of Christ, genuinely hear that voice as speaking to them, when the sheep hear the shepherd's voice, they respond immediately. And secondly, I notice in verse 6 that it's a glad response. There's no reluctance. Memory is a strange thing, isn't it? When you get older, you can't remember what happened last week, but you can remember things that happened 50 and 60 years ago. As I was looking at this story and writing down in my notes, there came to my mind very vividly, almost as though I could hear it, a chorus that I sang as a young teenager 60 years ago. It emphasizes this idea of receiving Jesus not, of course, into our house, but into our heart. And some of you who sang these choruses when you were young will remember it. Into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. But, says the objector, isn't that quite dangerous to do this with teenagers? Didn't Jesus warn us specifically against the immediate joy of someone who hears the gospel and makes an overhasty commitment? Well, yes, he does, and I suppose sometimes teenagers do make an overhasty commitment, and so do tycoons for that matter. And Jesus did warn us. Listen to these words. You know them well enough. Quote, "The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble comes, he quickly falls away." That can happen, of course, with the 15-year-old and with the 50-year-old. When trouble comes, that tests whether there's a root. What is this root? Well, I suggest that one part of it is counting the cost. It's when people respond to the gospel without counting the cost, without realizing that Jesus comes not only as Savior but as Lord, without realizing that when he enters the house and the heart, he's going in the end to change everything, then it may be that when trouble comes, he quickly falls away. And so we look for the third telltale sign. The first is that he seriously began to look. And I would want to say to you that I still think that is a very, very significant sign. Secondly, that when he heard the voice of the Good Shepherd, when he heard the voice of God, when that voice of God spoke personally to his heart, the response was at once and glad. No procrastination. What's the third telltale sign? Well, of course, it's in verse 8, isn't it? Here was a man who paid the price. Of course, this is specific to him. I can't imagine there's anybody else here who's got to go out, get that checkbook, and repay people 4 times. The story, of course, is about a particular person, and repentance will take different forms. I vividly remember once speaking at the Bank of England to their Christian Union, in days when the Christian Union there was quite enormous. I remember a man coming up to me, he turned out later to be a very gifted person, coming up to me and obviously had been deeply moved by the gospel story and saying to me that he had to go and put something right before he took this great step of receiving Christ as Savior. And I remember being tempted to say, no, make this great decision now and then put these things right. But he didn't listen to that, and I don't think I really pressed it upon him. He went away and I thought, well, I doubt if we shall see or hear of you again in terms of Christian things. But we did. I've forgotten now, and I don't need to know, and you don't need to know what that repentance was, but it was very real for him. Whatever it was, he went and put that right. He may have been cheating somebody or something. And that conversion of his was a very real one. His life really was turned upside down and produced in the end a life full of fruitfulness for God. And there is a sense in which by their fruits you shall know them. In this man's case, restitution was the only way back. Repentance will always take some kind of visible and outward form. For a teenager, it may just be confessing Christ before friends at school. It may be as simple and as hard as that. But for everybody, there'll be something. Well, time doesn't allow us to make more of this point now. Suffice to say that over against the cynic, and I mentioned him earlier, he doesn't like this idea of sudden conversion, certainly not with a cheat like Zacchaeus. Over against the cynic is the testimony of Jesus Christ in verse 9. And frankly, that's the only assessment worth listening to, isn't it? For he says, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too, this man who was a cheat, is now a son of Abraham, a genuine disciple, a genuine Israelite, the real thing. And if Jesus says so, then it is so. One last word. You'll notice this word today that I put on the card for today's talk. It comes twice, doesn't it? It comes in verse 5 and it comes in verse 9. I must stay at your house today. That's always the message of the Bible. It is never, I must stay at your house tomorrow. For tomorrow in these matters never comes. How many people have come to a Tuesday service and been challenged, not by my word or the preacher's word, but by the word of God, but have done nothing about it today? Well, I don't know what that word is for you, but when Jesus speaks, it's always today. And notice the second time that word comes, verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. There is the word of assurance. It's that same word, you remember, that the penitent thief comes. There's another rogue for you, isn't it? Today you will be with me in paradise. Yes, the cynic can't believe that, but we no need to listen to the cynic today. He doesn't know anything about these things, never has. Well, let's be on the lookout for these great signs, telltale signs of reality. It may be I'm talking to someone who's in the middle of those signs themselves. They've begun to search, they've begun to inquire. Well, keep at it. Don't be put off. It may be that you've just begun to hear the voice of God through the voice of the preacher or the Bible or whatever. Then let me tell you that if you hear that voice, you must respond today and gladly. And if you will do so, and if you will follow your conscience, and if you will show by your works what you have done in your heart, if you will put right those things that God in your conscience tells you to put right, then you will get that assurance from God for certain that comes in the words of Jesus. Today salvation has come to this house. It is a wonderful thing when God, by his Holy Spirit, breathes into our hearts the assurance that today there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, let's pray. Today I must dwell in your house. My Heavenly Father, how mysterious these things are, but many of us can recall and be thankful for that first day when you spoke to us, woke us up, and knocked, so to speak, at the door. And we pray that today some may hear your voice and at once and immediately and gladly respond. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.